I'd like to open this with an account that appeared in the Associated Press on Monday, February the 14th of this year, and it's an article from Champion, Wisconsin, and I'm going to read most of it to you. It's a short news article. The Vatican has named a tiny shrine in a small northeast Wisconsin town as a holy site. The Catholic Church has recognized the chapel in Champion near Green Bay as the location of an official sighting of the Virgin Mary. They go on to say that it's the only site in the country with that distinction. One site too many, I might add. Green Bay Bishop David Ricken says the Virgin Mary appeared there three times to Belgium immigrant Adele Brissy in 1859. Devotees have since visited the site to pray for miracles. Ricken started investigating the events, and three theological experts soon picked up the work. After 2 years of poring over letters and documents, experts decided her claims were true. The Vatican validated those results in December. This event is called an apparition for that woman who claims that she saw the Virgin Mary. We know from Scripture that Mary is dead and in the grave. She is not alive, and yet people are praying to her under these pretenses. And this has a little bit to do with, of course, the wrong aspect of dreams and visions, this general topic I'm talking about. But as kind of an anchor point at the outset of my sermon, let's go over to Isaiah 8:19. Isaiah 8, chapter 8, verse 19. And I'll build on this a little bit more in this later on in the sermon, but I want to kind of anchor some approaches here. Isaiah 8 and verse 19, it says, "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards," and that's essentially what is being promoted here from this Associated Press article that I just read, "who whisper and mutter," and do you notice that all these apparitions, these sightings are never so distinct or clear, but they really do fall into these kind of obscure kinds of things. "Who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" God takes great exception with people who do these kinds of things. Great exception, and we'll see a little more as we go through of just how he views these things and the dire penalties that come upon a people who would get involved in this kind of activity. Now, some of what we read and what we believe has come down to us through men who experienced dreams and visions from God. There's no doubt that that has happened. And in each case, these messages are said to have been from, or understood to have been from, the spirit realm, the realm in which God exists, a dimension invisible to us, but an eternal domain that exceeds anything people normally experience. Now, dreams are pretty common, aren't they? If I were to ask you, I said, "Have you ever dreamed?" I think most of you would say yes. Now, have any of you had a vision? No hands coming up in this audience. They're not as common, are they? Well, a dream is you know the definition. You've experienced a dream. It's a succession of images, thoughts, emotions that pass through the mind during sleep. And generally, we can't even remember the dreams that we've had. A vision is an instance, for my purposes of definition here today, of great perception, of seeing, in quote-unquote, seeing something, especially the future developments. And as we go through, this is the way it is presented in the Bible. But I, again, wanted to just kind of remind us of these definitions. God causes dreams and visions for His purposes is something we need to understand at the outset. Let's go over to Numbers 12. There seems to be an easy tendency for people to want to take on the mantle of responsibility for being God's representative. Hebrews says no one takes that honor to himself. It's God's choice on those matters. And frankly, in the greater Church of God, we face those issues about people who are self-appointed and take on mantles of responsibility that are simply not theirs. This happened to Aaron and Miriam, and the consequences were rather instantaneous from God's part, and it is remarkable how quickly he did and how decisively he did get involved in answering their claims. Numbers 12, let's read verses 1 through 8. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. You find blame with those in charge, so there's your foot in the door, so to speak, for a bad attitude. Verse 2, so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Uh-oh. This isn't looking too good as we proceed. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Now let's notice, this is giving definition to why God uses visions and dreams for his purposes. In verse 6, then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Got that? Aaron and Miriam? Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house. I speak to him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Or against, as the rest of Scripture shows, any of God's truly faithful, chosen leadership. But we see here that a couple of different ways, I guess we could say, that God, or three different ways here, that God speaks to people in this physical realm. He talks about a dream or a vision. He did appear to Moses in a way that was truly unique for all of time. I want to give you some examples of people who had some dreams. They came from God. They had consequences, and they were given according to God's purposes. And let's begin with Joseph in Genesis 37 and look at the story, his story, from this perspective only of the dreams that he experienced, because they didn't always have such good consequences. He was pretty excited about them, and the rest of his family wasn't, evidently. Let's go to Genesis 37, verses 5 through 11. We'll read those, verses 5 through 11 to begin with. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Now these are the fathers, quote unquote, we're talking about, and their family lives are not always so cheerful, are they? Because it said that Jacob loved Joseph the most. I mean, he was his favorite. Verse 6, so he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. If you've had brothers or sisters or family members, you have to kind of chuckle at, you know, he's twisting their nose with this, but it's a dream that he had, and it was given to him, and it actually was fulfilled. It's not just something to have been taken lightly. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. This is almost funny in a way, as you can just kind of picture the reactions of his brothers. And so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. It wasn't something that was just totally dismissed. Let's go on over in this same chapter. And again, you will see that entire chapters, entire books, are the recorded dreams and visions of some of God's servants. In verses 19 through 20, things have progressed, not to the better for Joseph, because his brothers are at the point that they want to kill him, and he barely escapes with his lives. But look what they say in verse 19. "Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming.'" Verse 20, "Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." Now, were they intimidated a little bit? Was there something more going on even in their recognition? Were they trying to change what might have been prophesied? Well, we don't know, but we see what is recorded, and it was based on hatred and jealousy. But it was through dreams given to him from God that Joseph was eventually to become a ruler over the land of Egypt. Through dreams. Now, what did he bring to the table? He was a diligent worker. I mean, whatever he was given to do in Potiphar's house, he became master of the house, in essence. And when that didn't work out because of the lustful wife that Potiphar had, he was thrown into prison. But there again, dreams were at the source of some of the things that happened there. But in the meantime, he was put over the prison, in essence, because of the way he worked and the things that he did. But again, what did he have that brought him up front to put him at the top of the heap? Well, it was a revelation from God called dreams, his ability to understand dreams because of what God had caused. It is just interesting to see how these things play out throughout the Word of God, because God is reaching down through His might to make known His will to those to whom He chooses to do so. Genesis 40 and verse 8. We see the example of some dreams being fulfilled, and let's just pick up a few highlights here, or dreams occurring. And Genesis 40 and verse 8, "And they said to him, 'We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it.' So Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please.'" We see Joseph not trying to take personal glory out of this, but acknowledging that the revelation would come from God if it was intended to be so. We'll continue here in chapter 41, in verses 14 through 16. Because what happens then, this dream is interpreted and it is fulfilled, and time goes by again. Not immediately, but time goes by, and the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, has a dream and he can't understand it. But he was told that there was this Hebrew slave that could. In verse 14, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it.' So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me.'" Again, not taking personal credit. "God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And we see that that indeed did happen. Let's pick up the story again in verse 37. And here we see, because of God granting interpretation of this dream, that he was brought forward in the kingdom of Egypt. In verse 37 of chapter 41. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of all of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And it goes on in these next few verses. He's given this rulership. He's given a wife. His fortunes, we can say, changed rather dramatically. But let's go back up just a little bit into verse 25 of chapter 41. I want to make this point because it is important. Genesis 41, verse 25. "Now Joseph said to Pharaoh," I'm jumping for my notes here, "the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." He was revealing the future in this unique way. So, again, according to God's purpose, these things are being used. Another example, I'm going to give you several of those, is Samuel. And you can be turning over to 1 Samuel 3, and we'll read verses 15 through 21. Samuel was a young child that, in a sense, was miraculously born. His mother had been childless, and she prayed and was granted this child, and she dedicated to him, to God, for all of his life. And he, as a young child, he was brought to Eli, the one who stood as God's representative. And a dream was given to him. In chapter 3, verse 15, we'll just cut into the story here, because Samuel has this occurrence. So it's a little different than, per se, a dream, but let's, to begin with, anyway, he hears a voice. "And so Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision." Not just a dream, but a vision. And then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me at all of all the things that he has said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him and said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." What he pronounced to him, if we read the backstory here, was not anything pleasant for Eli. It was his destruction and removal from his office. And then verse 20, "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel." So we see that Samuel, through this vision, through very early in his life, was established in his office, showing that God was dealing with him and revealing future events. Solomon was given contact with God through two dreams. And they are significant in terms of how God viewed them. And I think that's something we can take away from this example. In 1 Kings 3, verses 5 and then verse 15, to look at the story. First Samuel 3 and verse 5. "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?'" Well, we see that what Solomon asked for was not selfish. It was rather quite the opposite. He wanted to be a good ruler over God's people. And from that standpoint, it pleased God, and God granted him not only what he'd requested, but much more. In verse 15 of this chapter, "Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all of his servants." He didn't take the dream lightly, but he understood that it was God appearing to him in this dream. We're going to come back to 1 Kings in a little bit, but let's go now to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. Because we have the record that not only this time, but another time, God appeared to Solomon in a dream. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" And then he goes on, and in this appearance to Solomon by night, he lays these things out, and he warns him very particularly. He said, "If you walk like David walked, then I'll also establish your kingdom as I did for David, your father. But if you don't, then there are terrible consequences." And we read about that as we go back to 1 Kings, and this time to chapter 11 and verse 9. And here we see that there was responsibility that fell to Solomon because he had been the recipient of God's revelations through these dreams. It was no light matter to know the truth of these future events and of conduct and, you know, the many things that were covered there. There was an area of responsibility that Solomon simply did not live up to this point anyway. 1 Kings 11 and verse 9. I'm not quite there yet. Let me turn over one more time. "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servants.'" He had appeared to him twice, and yet all of these things were taken away from him. And the consequences were just absolutely terrible in Solomon's life and that of his, well, of the whole nation. Look how it affected the nation that he was over and the leadership that he had. In verse 9, if we I didn't quite hit that right, let me read this one more time, reading verse 11. In verse 9, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." Sorry for the confusion there. It's being held up here. It's being spotlighted, the fact that God appeared to him twice. No light matter. Not something that God steps out of his realm to reach out to one of his servants. And it said early about Solomon that he loved the Lord. And God had, from early on, had loved Solomon. So it wasn't that he didn't have all the opportunities going. He just chose to take some wrong paths in spite of all of the things that he knew. Solomon is one example. We also see Daniel. I'd like to point out his example. Let's go over to Daniel 1 and verse 17 to begin there. Of someone who, kind of like Joseph, had no real reason to have any real high aspirations on becoming great in the kingdom of Babylon. And yet he was brought forward in a way that only God could maneuver and cause to come about. We see this statement in Daniel 1, verse 17, about some of these Jewish captives. Four individuals in particular that God had chosen to work with. "As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Daniel 2, verses 26 through 28. here we see that Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream that he can't even remember, call up, and Daniel has to have all of this revealed by God, and it did happen. Let's just read the account here in these verses 26 through 28. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days, the future events. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." Now, how did Daniel know these things? Well, they fasted. They wanted to know. They really put this in front of God. Daniel 2, verse 19, back up a little bit in the 19th verse, says, "Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven." It was quite, his life was on the line and at stake. Of course, we understand from reading the story now from hindsight that God was working these things out. Now, those are some examples, but let's take a look at some other aspects here. That dreams have come to people as warnings. And let's look at a couple of these examples. And by the way, the end of my sermon is not going to be revealing some dream that I've had, so rest rest easy. I generally can't remember any of my dreams, so I'm fortunate in that way, I believe. Dreams have come as warnings. Let's go to Genesis 20. It's an interesting account. And we see how God, even outside of those directly called by him, being used by him, sometimes have these dreams as a troublesome thing for them. But we see Abimelech's situation, where he almost got himself into he did get himself into a life and death situation. Genesis 20, verses 1 through 8, said, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister," and she herself said, "He is my brother"? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all of yours, who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called his servants, and told all of these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. These people of God, especially Abraham, and we have already seen the other examples, were able to walk in situations that otherwise they wouldn't have a hope of prevailing in, and yet God did intervene and on their behalf. We have an example of a dream as a warning, and I'll give you a couple more here, but let's go to Matthew 2 and verse 12. We know that the individuals who had come into the wise men from the east had come in to worship the Christ. In Matthew 2 and verse 12, it pick up the story. I'll actually finish it up in a way, because it said, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. They had come into the country, they had made inquiry. Herod was very involved and interested in this, and he took deadly steps to rid himself of any possible competition. They left, they didn't give any more details. Now let's continue reading in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, because we see that Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus Christ, was warned also in a dream. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night. They didn't wait around. They got out of that part of the country and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. In verses 19 through 23, we see again that these warnings are being given through dreams, guiding how Joseph would lead his family and take care of Jesus Christ. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, just as had been promised, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. One other example about dreams being warnings in Matthew 27. There is the example of Pilate's wife. Matthew 27 and verse 19. Pilate is handling this situation that has arisen. And we see the various accounts in the Gospels of how this all transpired. But this one thing, this is kind of strange and unusual that comes into play here. It says in verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. So again, warnings not heeded, but warnings given. You know, others also saw visions, had dreams. We see several accounts, and I'd like to just pick up a few of them regarding visions that were given, and just the way it's stated, I think, is somewhat telling and helps give us a fuller picture here of the topic I'm covering today. Again, to make this point, the prophets received visions. They wrote them down. They have been preserved for us. Something we read. Isaiah 1 and verse 1. Isaiah 1 and verse 1, this is the way it begins, this book. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. There wasn't CNN, Fox News, any of the other things, and yet knowledge was coming throughout the reign of these kings to God's faithful servants, not to Isaiah only, but others, and some of the prophets certainly overlap, and messages were being given, and they had an intended purpose that may have been both of that time, but also for future times. Ezekiel 1:1, and look at what is being stated in this opening. These are how these books begin. This is what the Bible is made up of. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Several accounts, they're in great detail, are given in the book of Ezekiel, and things that we can hear it described. I mean, we can read it described, but we can't really put into true picture some of the things that Ezekiel saw in the visions. He did his best to use words to describe them, but that's of the splendor and the glory of God as it appeared to him. But he saw visions of going all the way into the future when Christ would come back to this earth, you know, from Ezekiel 40 on. All of a great vision there, but in that vision there are plans for the temple. There are all kinds of things about the temple service, things that will have an impact on how certain things will be implemented in the future. Christ and the apostles participated in a vision. There are several accounts of it in the Gospels, but let's go to the one in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9, and read what is said there. Matthew 17, verse 1, "Now after 6 days Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves." Now he had earlier said in verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you," and this is the previous chapter, "I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Verse 2 of chapter 17, now picking up the story again. "And he," speaking about Jesus, "was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." What they talked about was his coming death, as the other accounts in the Gospels, other Gospels, kind of fill in the picture a little bit. "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, the other accounts are kind of funny, because they're participating in this vision, and the way it's rendered in some of the other accounts, I think in Luke, said Peter didn't know what he was saying. I think that's kind of humorous, typical of Peter being out front and, you know, charging the lines, but he's making small talk. But let's continue the account. In verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, listen to him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." That vision had vaporized, had disappeared, and now they were back to the way they were as they had come up to the mountain. "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision," he identifies what it was right here. Jesus, in his own words, is quoted saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Why did that vision occur? Why was it necessary? For encouragement. He was giving these men an assignment to go out and preach the gospel, and he knew how tough it was. They needed that fixation on the future, the goal to never give up, like we were hearing from Mr. Burke in his sermonette, talking about how we build our temple and how one of the things we must not do is ever throw in the towel and quit. You know, all kinds of things associated with that we can apply. So we see that that was given to fortify and strengthen these particular individuals. You see another example of someone who experienced the vision, and it cost him his vision. So who am I talking about? That would be Paul. Yes, a silent answer. Acts 9, verses 3 through 9. Let's read this account, because we know that Paul, in his early years, was absolutely zealous for the way of life that he was a part of, Jewish religion, and that meant that he persecuted Christians. But he got stopped, and it was stopped by a vision from in which Christ appeared to him, as in a sense here, as we read. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, doesn't say he necessarily saw anything, the light, you know, the strobe light effect goes off and he's basically blind at this point. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling, and well he should be at that point, and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that in and of itself is such a remarkable thing. There was no dilly-dallying, no waiting around. He just simply addressed the issue, what should I do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Quite an event in his life to go through. Let's pick it up in verse 10 also and read a couple more, three more verses, 10 through 11 and 12. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision again, we see here, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. A lot of visions going on here, but we see for the purpose behind all of this was for God to accomplish in an unmistakable, absolutely certain way what his will was, and the fact that he was revealing himself. You know, Paul himself said, he's born out of due season, the things that he experienced. And it's interesting to see the interplay of those who were around Paul. The vision was occurring. They heard a voice. They didn't understand. They didn't see things. Now, some saw visions of God in heaven, the spiritual realm, and the experience was sometimes absolutely terrifying. And the effects were not something, personally, I'm not going to be at the front of the line saying I volunteer to want to go see a vision. It's just not, of course, we understand that those things occur because of God's will, but it's people who might want to lay claim and step forward and say, I've seen a vision. I would be very circumspect about believing them based on what we can read about what those who have experienced these kinds of things might have gone through, and also what the warnings are in the Word of God about those who do. Ezekiel 1 and verse 28. Ezekiel 1 verse 28, and I'm breaking into this, but he's talking about this vision he's seeing, and he's just going into the description. He says, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. Let's continue in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Now, he's been through, if you read the details of this, this has been a fairly traumatic event for Ezekiel to go through. Stand on your feet, he says, and, you know, he'd fall, this is from being on his face. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me, and he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are an impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And this is reiterated a little bit by God as the story goes on. Daniel 7, verse 15. Said, after this experience that he's had in his vision, he said, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Let's continue on this. In Daniel 8, verse 27, he says, in Daniel 8, verse 27, he said, And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days afterward. I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. There's more about Daniel. In fact, if you read throughout, and Daniel really received, one of those who received many different visions throughout his life and dreams, and he was able to interpret. In Revelation 1:17, the Apostle John, who had seen Christ transfigured on the mountain that we read about in Matthew 17, here again, he's being given this vision. He was in the Spirit, which is tantamount to saying that he was being given a vision. Revelation 1, verse 17, And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. We see then that, you know, these visions that are experienced are, I mean, they involve your whole being. Sometimes, like John said, he fell at his feet as dead. You know, it's just you're dealing with the spirit realm. And it's difficult to describe this experience. I think the best definition of it, we'd like to, presenting a topic like this, well, what's a vision really like? Well, we can read the words and we can get that sense of it, but let's read something that the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 6. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He's going to do a little boasting here. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, and this is the way he's describing this experience, is I don't really know exactly what happened to me. Here's what I do know. And then he continues, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And then it continues, but it's an experience that was hard to describe from Paul's standpoint. And we don't know that we've got any writings as a result of that, because he saw things that he couldn't express. In fact, not everything was written down. If we go back on these visions, for instance, in Daniel's case, Daniel 7:1, if you want to just kind of go with me, I'll give you a couple citations here. It says it there that he wrote down the dream telling the main facts, not absolutely everything. So I think it's just a sidebar of interest that these people who experienced these visions had quite an experience. And again, probably we would understand that they, by reducing it to writing, had to do it just that way, writing down the main facts. We saw, and we can see from Revelation 10:1-4, an example of those thunders that were part of the revelation that was given to John. And he saw and heard things, but then he was getting ready to write, and he was told, don't write those down. So what do we all do? We try to figure out, well, I know what the seven thunders were, or I know what they mean. Or I don't think so. Now, I want to come back to something I picked up at the beginning when I quoted from Isaiah 8:19. A little bit of a cautionary point that we need to look at, because the reason I'm addressing this whole subject is, brethren, we are coming up against and entering into a time when great wonders, not just these great devastations, are coming on the earth, but great power will be wielded by a false prophet. And there will be signs and things that will possibly, if it were possible, could deceive even the elect of God. So this is kind of a snow fence against that. If just kind of think in these terms. We will face lying wonders. Things brought about to make people follow the ultimate source, which is Satan the devil. Deuteronomy 13:1-5 is kind of one of those main sections of scripture we always need to keep in mind when it comes to this particular topic. Deuteronomy 13:1-5. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods. Now there's the theme that should be the red light. Stop. No, go no further. Don't advance. Which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And you shall walk before the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. Do you know how to do that right now? Can somebody then come and play bumper pool with your spiritual life and kind of knock you off the table, so to speak, because you're not anchored in the things that you do know? We're always challenged on that. Leviticus 19:31. I'll give you a couple scriptures that kind of help us orient and chart our own courses. Leviticus 19:31. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Let's turn over to Leviticus 20:6. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Is this just Old Testament, or are there things going on in this nation that would kind of entice us, you know, the signs? What is your sign, you know? Let's go to Deuteronomy 18. If you and read verses 9 through 12 in this regard as well, because these cautions really need to hold for us. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Rather, he has strictly told us to avoid it. There's an example of Paul running into this in Acts 16, and let's read the account. Acts 16, verses 16 through 18. Now it happened, Acts 16:16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. And it led to a great uproar, Paul and his disciples being cast into prison. But he did withstand them. Now for our time, we are warned about those who falsely claim God's revelation. Have you turned on the television by any chance? I always chuckle about the minister who says, "Well, the Lord told me." And I'm wondering, well, how did he tell you? What did he say to you? And you hear that time and time again. Ezekiel 22, verse 28. And this appears in the prophetic writings many, many times, where God is taking great exception of those people who claim to represent God but who do not. Ezekiel 22 and verse 28, "Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God,' when the Lord has not spoken." Now, there's a chapter I'd like you to, at some point, take on for yourself, but it's Jeremiah 23. I'd like to get just a few highlights from that, but it has to do with these false prophets that we need to be forewarned about. Let's pick up just a few verses. Let's go to chapter... we're in chapter 23, verses 16, 31, and 36. I'll just, because these kind of highlight some of the things that are being said. In verse 16 first, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart and not from the mouth of the Lord." In verse 31 of this chapter, pick up these at least. "Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, 'He says.'" They're claiming that God says. And what does God say about them? He says, "I am against these false prophets." In verse 36, "And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more, for every man's word shall be his oracle. For you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. And that's exactly what they have done. Now, brethren, let's come to this. It's kind of why go through all of this, be reviewed, or have a review given on this topic. You know, we can communicate with God. You know what that's called? It's called prayer. And He knows our thoughts, and He communicates with us. He answers our prayers. He's not far off, but near. And He's close to us if we do walk in righteousness and avoid these kinds of things that we were talking about. You know, the lesson of King Saul is what? He had contact in an unparalleled way with God, but he always had just a slightly better way of doing things. When he lost all contact with God, then he turned to the demonic world and conjured up this vision of Samuel. Absolutely forbidden by God to do that. If we believe God, His servants, then we should also believe particular dreams and visions. They're written down. They're called the Word of God. We call it the Bible. And understand this. In fact, in many cases, if not most cases, we actually understand the revelations of these visions better than those who receive them. So it is an area of responsibility, right? To understand these things properly, to deal with them properly. We are cautioned to base our belief on the provable things of God and its knowledge that He has caused to be written down, to be revealed in its time. And these last days are a potent time for many prophecies coming to fruition and being fulfilled. And we're called upon to stand watch, if you please, to cite, to give understanding to what is actually happening in these times. You know, I've already cited this, that these dreams actually struck fear in people who, these visions, who received them. They should for us too. They should be able to still motivate us to such an extent that we believe them, that we understand and react accordingly. I'd like to just kind of end up here on just a few more things, just briefly, to make this point that even as these things, these prophecies, these dreams, these visions, however you want to lump them together, they're still all the revelation of God, point to the last days. Even going back to Genesis 49 and verse 1, it talks about what Jacob told his sons that were there before him, but note what it says. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." And he did this by inspiration of God. Daniel 12. We have these statements that we know so very well about the exasperation that Daniel felt because he didn't understand these things. In Daniel 12, verse 4, he says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." The knowledge that increases is our understanding, at least a part of that fulfillment of these visions that were given to Daniel. And it continues on in that theme. And if we go over now to Habakkuk in chapter 2, we could see in verses 2 and 3 something that's stated that again brings home this point that we are called upon to understand these visions in our day. Habakkuk 2, verse 2, "Then the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come and it will not tarry." Jesus stated that through the Holy Spirit his servants would be told of things to come. We have access to that Holy Spirit. We are inspired to understand the Word of God. And lest any of you are wanting and worried that we don't have enough knowledge given to us, we have this promise from God in Amos 3:7, and it's the final scripture that I'll give you today. And understand this, that surely, this is the quote, Amos 3 in verse 7, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." We don't have to seek from the way the world does, the things of some declared site in Wisconsin, that there's the Virgin Mary had appeared there, someone we know from Scripture to be dead, buried, awaiting the resurrection to eternal life. Yet the whole world caters to this. This made national news. What you're doing here today, brethren, of trusting God, of being obedient, represent the only people with true understanding of what is coming upon this earth. So rejoice in that. And I hope you have good dreams tonight.